Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have come to worship the true and the living God in spirit and in truth. Amen? Amen. I would invite you to please stand and take your Bibles. We are working our way through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And as we make our way through, we find ourselves this morning in the part of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. So this morning, I want to direct our attention to this text, and as we read this text, remind ourselves of what it is that our brother has mentioned already this morning. This is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, the true, living Word of God. It's totally sufficient for all we need for life and godliness. Let us hear the words of the true and the living God. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in the desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do the things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the righteous requirement of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. May God richly bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Join me as we pray. Our gracious, heavenly, holy Father in heaven, we thank You for this morning, this opportunity, even as we read this text and the sadness, the wickedness, the evil of fallen man. Our gracious God in heaven, we likewise can and should admit that we ourselves could find ourselves in the midst of this text at one point. Apart from the grace that You have shown us, apart from the mercy that You have demonstrated in sending Christ to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior, to die in our place, this list included us at some point. So, Father, we praise Your name. We thank You for this opportunity to gather together to worship You, for all that You have done in sending Christ as Savior and Lord to redeem us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Father, I ask that You would help this morning with much help of the Spirit in the preaching of Your Word. As always, it's not the vessel that impresses upon people. It's the proclamation and the power of the Word through the preaching of the Word that the Spirit causes the change and the effect in the hearts and minds of Your people. So, Father, we ask that You would do that work this morning. Do this for the glory of Your name's sake and for the glory of Christ, we ask in His name. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So as we have seen from verse 18 and continuing in our current context, what we see is the result of mankind's turning away from the light of God's revelation to them. And the result is the further downward spiral into darkness and depravity. And what we see in our verses today is, and in the coming weeks, as the Lord permits, the Lord allows in His kindness, is the result of God's wrath revealed in mankind's denial, in their rejection of what they know to be true. And in this section, we see the Apostle Paul repeat a phrase that I believe would be worthwhile for us to define and wrestle with before we dig a little deeper into the individual verses. This phrase that we see is, God gave them over. We see this repeated in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. The Greek word for this is paradidomai, which literally means to deliver over, to hand over. So this is the theme that has continued and has more severe effects as men turn away from the knowledge of God, as they harden their hearts, as they sear their conscience against the light of truth that has been revealed to them. What we see is that there are really three areas that Paul mentions where God gives over or permits sinful men to pursue their sinful desires. And Paul demonstrates in the context of this remaining chapter the three aspects which God gives men over. First, we see in verses 24 and 25. He gives them over to the lusts of their hearts. Then we see, and secondly, in verses 26 and 27, we see God giving them over to the dishonoring of their bodies. And thirdly, in verse 28, we see God give them over to an unfit mind. And as I said, as the Lord allows in the coming weeks, I want to spend more time expounding and expositing those verses. But this morning, I want to set up and define a term for you that I believe will be helpful in understanding this overarching principle of this section of Scripture and the importance of Paul's point here. As he mentioned this term, paradidomai, to deliver over, to hand over, it brings with it a context and meaning of handing over or delivering over someone to judicial punishment. And as Paul stresses this point in those three verses, 24, 26, 28, I want to define this principle that Paul sets up for his audience here, and one that he will use later on to really great effect in chapters 9 and chapters 11. Chapter 9 and chapter 11. Even from what we've heard from our brother Chris's sermon series on the good, the bad, and the ugly, what we see is this turning over or men turning away from God, as well as what we'll see throughout biblical history. There's the same idea of God giving people over to their desires. And when we see this happen, when we see men follow the desires of their heart, when they set up these false gods, these false kings, these false forms of worship, God can and does permit men to follow after and pursue sin. And what this is often called, is judicial hardening or divine hardening. And so I want to demonstrate from the text and throughout the biblical text, from Old Testament to New Testament, this concept of judicial hardening. Likewise, I want to demonstrate that in God's providence, in allowing or permitting fallen man to pursue sin, in other words, nothing happens in all of creation apart from God's sovereign plan and purposes. All things happen to the praise and glory of His wisdom, His power, His justice, and His infinite goodness, and to His mercy. This is quoting from the London Baptist Confession that we've heard this morning, chapter 5, and that we'll hear from again. So allow me to say it another way. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So I know I went off a little tangent there, but I want to set up this kind of outline for you. First, I want to define judicial hardening. Second, demonstrate God's providence in the Old Testament and New Testament examples. And third, we have to point to the only hope that we have, which is found from what the Apostle Paul has already demonstrated and what we have proclaimed over and over again, is the gospel of Christ Jesus, which has some very real applications for us as well. So, as we do this, Paul has went to great lengths to demonstrate how far God has reached and extended already in the context of Romans chapter 1 to make himself known to his creation, to man. He has revealed himself in creation. As we said, the heavens declare the glory and the works of the Lord. He's revealed himself in the conscience. As we said, the law is written on the hearts of men. Even those who do not know the law are a law unto themselves, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. And more specifically, let me say that again, he has fully revealed himself in the gospel of Christ, who Scripture says is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And the resurrection proves and testifies that he was who he said he was. And yet mankind, fallen man, has rejected all of these revelations, all of these truths. All of the ways that they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Instead, as Paul says, they exchanged the glory and worship of the true God for that of corruptible man and of crawling creatures. So with that, I want to demonstrate, as we said, this principle of judicial hardening, or giving over, as Paul sets up here and builds upon in the following verses. And as we'll see, he uses again later on in this letter. So he's starting this idea here, and he'll use it again later on. All of this is to point to our desperate need for the gospel of Christ Jesus. So in one of my books that I use and find extremely helpful from Rob Ventura, to define what judicial hardening is, he says, simply stated, because people will not have God to be their God, his current judgment against them is that he ceases restraining them in their lives, letting them go headlong into their sins with all of its catastrophic consequences. End quote. In other words, God removes his restraints of grace, his benevolence, his mercy upon them, and allows them to pursue their sinful desires. And as Rob Ventura said, even to its catastrophic consequences. So in essence, God removes his restraints. He goes on to say, such an act by God toward a person. Actually, let me quote someone else, which is very helpful. Now, I will say, if you have any of the Reformed Systematic Theology books, they spend quite a bit of time talking about this concept of judicial hardening. If you don't have them, I would highly recommend them. Joel Beakey, Paul Smalley, Reformed Systematic Theology. You'll just need some space on a bookshelf because they are big books. But in book number 2, Peter Lombard is quoted as saying, some sin is both sin and a punishment for sin. And we see this catastrophic consequence when God removes his restraining hand. So some sin is both sin and a punishment for sin. But Rob Ventura goes on to say, such an act by God toward a person leaves them completely helpless against the darkness of his own heart. When this happens, great spiritual and moral problems will be compounded, just as we are seeing through our world in our day. And so instead of thinking that life without God-regulated ethical boundaries is a mark of a progressive society, as some tell us, the truth is, it is an evidence of God's abandonment, as Paul insists in these verses. End quote. And just as we mentioned last week in our verses, this is how the apostle continues to build his argument in the case against sinful man and for their need of the gospel. Remember in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And this is what culture has said. Let us cast off this archaic thought of religion. Let us tear away the fetters of being bound by any sense of a God. We don't need God and his laws. We can make our own rules. We know better than him. But how has our society fared with that mentality? Does our progressive society, you know, air quotes, overall look more righteous and godly? Looking back at Freud as an example, the one of the grandfathers, if you will, of modern psychology, He made the claim that society needs secular pastors. What did he mean by that? Freud understood the role of pastors in soul care. He understood that pastors took care of people's souls, if you will. They shepherded them. Can't get that out. But if you know anything about Freud, he hated God, and he hated that pastors pointed people to their need of Christ. So his idea was to have secular pastors, to have individual care for those and their souls in a secular humanist sense, and care for them, but without any real hope. What hope would they have? Who would they point to? So again, to Rob Ventura's point, and more importantly to the Apostle Paul's point, a progressive culture that cast off the truth and the light of God is not progressive at all. It is regressive. And the truth of it is, it's God's judgment upon a people who turn from him. And as we see throughout this text, and we'll see this to be the truth of what happens when people harden their hearts against the truth of God. Another way we could say this, God says to the sinner who's in the deadness of his sin, who, as we heard yesterday, if you were at the RBFI meeting, which again I would highly recommend, the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana. I would highly recommend, if you can attend, it is truly a blessing to go and meet fellow like-minded brothers and sisters there. But our brother Steve Martin so eloquently pointed out yesterday, this lump of clay, it's like the lump of clay saying to the potter, I want my sin. And God says, your sin you shall have. This is Galatians 6:7 in full effect. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Again, so in essence, this is the pot that has been made to give glory to God, to ascribe glory and honor and give thanks to him for all that he is and all that he has done. The purpose of the pot is to do that. But instead, he says, I would rather have my sin. And as a result, God removes his hands of restraint and of his grace, and the pot becomes hardened over time. Rob Ventura also mentions a quote from C.S. Lewis, who was quite pithy when he says, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, thy will be done, and to those whom God says, thy will be done. In the Reformed Systematic Theology book, number one, which is titled Revelation and God, Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, as we said, spend much time on this topic. They deal with it in really two ways, which we won't get into the second one too much today, but judicial hardening, and the other one is reprobation. Keep that one in mind, but that's not the point that we see here in our text this morning, which is different. There's a difference between the two. But they say in book one, God's hardening of sinners does not consist of inducing or motivating them to sin. For God only gives good gifts and can tempt no one to evil. We see this in James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So God does not tempt anyone to evil. They go on to say, rather, divine hardening involves God's withdrawal of those blessings that would restrain a sinner from certain sins. Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So we see God keeps some from sin, But he also lets others, by his divine grace being removed and his restraint being removed, to sin. Such as the ordinary activity of his mind and conscience. God hardens not by the addition of evil. Now think of this. God hardens not by the addition of evil, but by the subtraction of good, leaving sinners to their own wicked choices. Yet he remains in sovereign control of all events. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." So I want to consider this idea of man rejecting or turning from God, hardening their hearts, and God giving them over, paradidomi, in the light of God's providence. Again, providentially, that's what we heard yesterday from the RBFI meeting. The lesson was on chapter 5 in the London Baptist Confession. To be clear, this in no way removes the guilt of man for his sin or somehow makes God the originator or the one who causes man to sin. This is a result of our sin nature inherited from Adam. As we mentioned before, there's no innocent individuals. We sin because we are sinners. It is who we are by nature. As we said before, there is no innocent person. Actually, there was one. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And mankind nailed him to a cross as part of God's predetermined, prearranged plan to save his people. So we see again God's providence in action, even in the midst of evil. God is in control of all events to the glory and praise of his name. Even the most evil act of in all of creation, the crucifixion of the Son of Man and the Son of God, we see God's providence in allowing or permitting such things to happen. And what was the result? It was the salvation of his people. And so again, in relation to God's providence and man's responsibility, Obadiah Sedgwick, again, that's a good name if you're looking for a name, Obadiah. They make a quote in the Reformed Systematic Theology. They quote him in saying, "Sin is under providence, not causing, not approving, but permitting, by leaving the sinner to himself or to Satan." Again, if you have any of these books, there's so much information here. I would recommend reading up on this. Again, our confession likewise has a great deal to say on this subject, as we heard from our brother Steve Martin yesterday teach in chapter 5. In the confession, paragraph 6 says, "God as the righteous judge blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly people because of their sins." And the scripture reference they use is our text this morning, Romans 1:24, 26, and 28. The confession continues. The authors of the confession say, "He gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, so that they harden themselves in response to the same influences that God uses to soften others." One of the scripture references they use in the confession was Isaiah chapter 6. And when I went to look at this text, what a striking example this set. Now we know Isaiah chapter 6, right? Most of us are familiar with this text. We know Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations and the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Listen to Isaiah. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, with which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth, and with it said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now we know this section, and we quote this one often, because this is a beautiful example of how awesome this sight is. Remember, we don't use awesome flippantly, right? How awesome this sight is. How glorious is this vision of the Lord of hosts, the King of kings seated on his throne. And the picture of the gospel, Isaiah confessing his sin, his guilt and his uncleanness. He is undone before the thrice holy God, before Christ on his throne. And look at the grace that was shown of this holy King. He takes away his sin. We know this part of Isaiah. But look at Isaiah's commission. This is what stood out to me in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. He says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people.'" Listen. "Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate." What does this sound like? This does not sound good. This does not sound hopeful. Render their hearts so that they cannot hear, so that they cannot understand, so that they cannot return and be healed. This sounds like God abandoning his people. And if you read on in Isaiah, we see in chapter 10 the result of what God does as a part of his judgment. By the way, if you just go to chapter 10, you skip one of the most important prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9. We read it all the time. The birth of the Prince of Peace. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." How amazing is that? Before we see the result of God's judgment, because Israel has turned against, his people have turned against God. Now, I don't have time to read all of Isaiah 10, but some of this is, it just really stands out. He says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation." So he's already saying that he is going to use Assyria as a rod of his anger. "I send it against a godless nation." Who's he talking about? "And commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." This is a result of people turning away from the true God. Now, the question we see here, did God force the king of Assyria? Did God coerce the king of Assyria to lay waste to his people? If you read further down, we see the king of Assyria and all his pride and all his sin, if you will. Verse 12, "So it will be that when," no, actually verse 10, he says, "As my hand has reached the kingdom of idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done Samaria and her idols?" Then you go down to verse 12 and verse 13, he says, For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. Who's speaking here? It's king of Assyria. For I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I plundered their treasures, and I, like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. In my hand I reached the riches of the people like a nest. Again, God didn't have to force the king of Assyria to do what was already in his heart to do. This is an example of God allowing sinful man to pursue the wicked desires of his heart, which was a part of God's predetermined plan to be used as a judgment upon Israel. God did not force the Assyrians or coerce them, didn't put them under some hypnosis, but according to his providence, allowed wicked man to be turned over to the desires of their heart. And after that, they were justly and rightly judged according to his holiness and his righteousness. William Perkins says, God has absolute power or freedom of will, whereby without being bound to any creature, God is God. Amen? He's not bound to any creature. He may and can, first of all, have mercy on whom he will, and secondly, harden whom he will. And this, brothers and sisters, is a perfect example of God giving a people over for his plans and purposes. What about other Old Testament examples? We think of Pharaoh. How many times did we read that God hardened his heart? Then we read, just a few verses later, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, I do want to make an important point about Pharaoh. I know I say that weird. I'm from southern Indiana. But I do want to make an important point. Keep him in mind. But Pharaoh was a good example of hardening of hearts. One of the most notable examples of this is when God gave men over to their own machinations and their own desires, when Israel no longer wanted to be ruled and serve God. Instead, they wanted to be like other nations, other pagan nations. They wanted a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them from Egypt, even to this day, in what they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you now, to you also. Now listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. A great example of God giving people what they want. We see another example in 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 13. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 12, he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. What about Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12? But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. Psalm 95, verse 8. Listen to what is said. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. Over and over again, we see these Old Testament examples of God giving people over. of men hardening their hearts. Paul uses this example from Isaiah 29, 9 through 10 to really great effect in Romans chapter 11. What about some New Testament examples? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Again, this idea of people being given over or being hardened in their heart is really nothing that's new. But it's something that has been seen and proclaimed from the Old Testament to the New. We see in Stephen in his last sermon, Acts chapter 7, verse 42 and 43. He uses this Old Testament example. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha and the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon. We know what happened after Stephen preached this sermon. The hardness, the darkness that were in the hearts of these men who heard this sermon, what did they do to Stephen? They stoned him, the first martyr. Romans chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18. So that he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Romans 11, again, Paul uses this idea, verses 7 and 10. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not. Down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and trap, and a stumbling block and retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their necks forever. Again, this idea over and over throughout the Word and throughout Scripture, we see the hearts of men turning from God to their own desires and God giving them over. He doesn't have to push men to evil. There is no coercion. The truth is, we are already, in our deadness and sin, evil, wicked, and totally depraved by nature. It's only his restraining hand of grace that we are not as bad as we could be. Amen? How often do we praise God for his restraining hand of evil? Because the truth is, it could be worse. It could be a lot worse without God's restraining hand. And this is a very important distinction. I want to make this distinction clear about Pharaoh and whom Paul is speaking. So the distinction between Pharaoh and the people who Paul is speaking about in Romans 1 in our context. Pharaoh was used as an example of God's wrath and his judgment. Pharaoh is used and referred to as one whom God appointed as a demonstration of his wrath. But listen. Those whom Paul is speaking of in Romans 1, and by necessary extension, those who have ears to hear and eyes to see at this moment, at this very moment, there remains a hope. God has not given up and completely turned away and given over as he did with Pharaoh. Paul's not speaking to individuals like Judas, who was the son of perdition, the one who would betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Listen to those who have ears to hear. Listen to what Paul is saying. There remains at this moment a message of terms of peace while there is still time. Instead of betraying the Son of Man with a kiss, listen to Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. kiss the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Listen, God can and does give people over to the desires of their heart. And this is a terrifying thing to think about. And what we see throughout the rest of this chapter is the result that is really threefold. It compounds itself in the desires, the bodies, and the minds of those who turn from God. But while there is still time, while there is still today, there remains a hope of salvation. It's found in the gospel. It's found in Christ Jesus and in no other name. And so the question before you, as you sit here today, have you come to terms of peace with this Savior, with Christ Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings? He is the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. And there is no sin that will not go unaccounted for. All sin will be laid bare and judged. He is the very same one who is coming again in all his splendor and all his glory. So as you sit here this moment, examine yourselves and ask yourselves this question. Have you hardened your heart to the message of the gospel? The message that saves us from all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The message that says Christ came to save sinners, and as Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. Have you admitted this? Have you come to terms with this truth? Have you come to a place of understanding that you need this righteousness that comes from Christ and from Christ alone? Or, at this moment, are you happy thinking, no, I'm good. I'm good enough on my own. Or I still have time to consider, to weigh my options. There's still time. Dear friend, listen to me. And please hear me. Let me just say again the words from the famous words from Jonathan Edwards. You dangle at this very moment on a single spider's web over eternity. Think about that thought. At any moment, it could break. You tread at this moment over rotten leaves, over the pit of eternity, and at any moment, your foot may slip. There is no time. There is no time, and you will be called to stand before the righteous judge of all creation. There is no time to consider, no time to weigh the options. Today, at this moment, if you have ears to hear the words of the gospel that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, that the message of salvation is in Christ, the message is to repent, to turn from your sins, to ask God to cleanse you from all ungodliness and unrighteousness, and trust by faith that Christ is a perfect and powerful Savior. Today is the day of salvation. The author of Hebrews drives this point home. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Dear friend, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What Paul has said and what we have seen and what I as a pastor must proclaim to you each time I have the opportunity to open my mouth and stand before you is that the only hope for man, the only hope for the hearts of man is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of his Son. It's the message of salvation that is the power of God. It's not the wisdom of man. It is the message that, as God says in Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord. And like a hammer which shatters a rock, it does not matter how hard the hearts of men are. There is still hope, because listen to what God says. His word is like a hammer that shatters the hardened heart. It's the proclamation of this word. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 10. It means that God is using the means of the gospel proclamation to crush the heart of stone. This is the importance of our witness. This is the importance of our faithfulness to share the word in season and out of season. So really, you only have to share it twice, right? In season and out of season. Not that hard. Share, proclaim, preach it, teach it, the gospel, to anyone and everyone who will hear. This is why Paul was eager. This is why the disciples were eager. This is why the apostles were sent and willing to go. And likewise, as we have been called as ambassadors, as witnesses to the glories of God revealed to us in his Son, who has made us alive from the deadness and sin, who has seated us in the heavenly places with himself, we have been made witnesses to this glory and this truth of the gospel. And please hear me. When I say this as a call to action each week, my goal is to not bind your conscience. My goal is to not add a burden to you because you're not stopping every person. You're not standing out there in the middle of the lanes and stopping everyone you see to preach the gospel to them. That's not my goal, to add a burden in that sense. My goal is to challenge each of us to be ready, to be equipped, to be willing when the time comes to proclaim these truths. To challenge us to be more, to challenge each of us to have more of the mind of Christ, to be more concerned with the souls of men and women instead of being more concerned with what usually gets up our nose. What is it that gets up our nose now? I know right now, most of us, it's politics. How concerned are we about politics versus the souls of men and women? How concerned are we about our own comforts, our own cares, compared to the souls of men and women, lost men and women? To know that apart from this gospel and apart from God's grace in Christ, people are left to themselves, and we see the result of God giving them over to their desires. It is reflected in our culture and played out before our eyes every day, and yet this gospel is the means by which God saves men and women who are turned away and who have hardened hearts and are blinded by the darkness of their sins. God uses the means of the preaching and teaching and the revelation of the gospel, all to the glory and praise of his name. But also, I must add, this same truth applies to you, Christian, lest we be deceived and fall into temptation. This is a sobering reminder that we too can be deceived by the sinfulness and deceptiveness of our own hearts. And listen, sometimes God will allow or permit us to make us aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of our own hearts so that we may be humbled. This is what the confession reminds us of. Again, just to be clear, the confession is not inspired, but the confession does point us to the Word of God. Amen? It reminds us of the truths that are found in Scripture. That although we have been made righteous through the blood of Christ, and nothing will ever separate us or remove us from the righteous standing before God in Christ, we must always be ready to mortify and battle the remaining corruption in our flesh. The author of Hebrews likewise has something to say to believers as well. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. He says, "Take care, brethren." Again, think of who he's talking about. "Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You hear the admonition, right? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Again, our confession goes on to say, God does this to lead us to a closer and more constant dependence on him, to sustain us, to make us more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead us to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment, for his glory, and for their good. Brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you this morning, and after all that we have heard, we too must always be on guard. to guard our hearts, to be always in the fight against the remaining corruption in our flesh. Listen, when by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit brings a new area of sin or an area of darkness that needs to be battled, this is a grace of God, that He is continuing the work that He began in you. When this new area pops up and you're like, woe is me, I am an unclean person, praise God that He is still working in you. He is finishing and completing the work that He began. This is that synergistic work that you working alongside the Holy Spirit, growing you in Christ-likeness. This is the Christian mortifying and killing sin as he is growing more and more in holiness. All to the praise and glory of God the Father, Christ the Savior and Lord, and the Holy Spirit who works within us. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, my encouragement to you is the encouragement from the Apostle Paul, found in one of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Hear this encouragement. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Press on, brothers and sisters. As we continue in this book of Romans, we obviously have heard that it gets from bad to worse. And we'll continue to go through this text, but hear the encouragement. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is not in vain. Press on. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we again thank you for this reminder that although in our sinful flesh, and even as we have prayed this morning, we may be found in that list, the biggest list of sins in all of Scripture that Paul writes, that we may be found before your grace and before your mercy fell upon us. We may have been found in that list. We can look back and sing praise and worship to your holy name, that you called us out of the darkness into your light, that you crushed our hardened hearts, that by your grace and by your mercy, through the work of Christ on the cross, you have redeemed us. You have saved us. Father, we thank you that although we are certainly not yet perfect, you continue the work you began in us. Help us to continue this battle. Help us to continue to mortify the flesh. Help us to continue to be a reflection of your glory, so that you may be praised. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you are continuing in us. We ask all of this for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. In Christ's name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.